Lord, now we ask that by your Spirit that you would demonstrate yourself to be our helper as you speak to us words of assurance and comfort from your word. Amen. Now, Psalm 22 is familiar to most, but not as familiar, I think, as the 23rd Psalm. The 23rd Psalm has become so familiar, I think, that we know it so well that it's a little bit difficult to hear it. But having said that, it's one of those texts of Scripture that I think everybody knows, and I think everybody pretty much has a good idea, a good sense of what it's about, that it's not that hard to understand. But one of the facts of the familiarity, I think, is that we're so used to the metaphors that are in the 23rd Psalm that we don't always think about them. Certainly, that metaphor that begins the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, it's not only there. This evening, we heard from Psalm 95, the Lord is a shepherd, John chapter 10, Isaiah chapter 40. It's any number of other places in the Scripture. I'm not pretending to give, that's it. But we're used to it, and so we just take that for granted. Well, the Lord is a shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. We know that. But why is that an effective metaphor? Why is that a good metaphor for our Lord and our relationship with him? I think we just take that for granted that we may not think through that very first step. But as we'll see, there's a fundamental truth about the relationship of a shepherd to his sheep, something that we can easily lose sight of, but one which is essential for understanding why it is important for us to see the Lord as a shepherd, as your shepherd. And it's very simply the fact that the shepherd is always, always with his sheep, which we'll see again underscored in Psalm 23 this evening. So let's hear from our text. The 23rd Psalm, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The good shepherd takes care of you. And I want to point out what David does here in the first two verses of Psalm 23. He establishes that the Lord is a good shepherd. Now, of course, you take that for granted, but he's writing the psalm. Remember that before he wrote Psalm 23, nobody had read it. So that's the first step. That's the first step. The Lord is a good shepherd. Why? If the Lord is your shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd, David says, I shall not want. I shall not lack anything. It is that word want we don't always use in the same way that it's being used here, but it's easy to understand, I think, for your kids what it means. I shall not want. I don't want anything. That is, you get what you want, what you need in life. The Lord provides it. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. In other words, the Lord takes me then to where he will provide. He not only provides, he takes you to the provision. So it's not out there somewhere for you to find. Well, I know the Lord provided for me, I just have to go out and find it. Rather, he takes you there. He takes you to the green pasture. He leads you to the still waters so you can eat and drink, so that you can have what you need in this life. The Lord is a good shepherd, but the real point then is in verse 3, that the good shepherd takes care of your soul, because that is what you really need. It's not just about your wants. When I speak of wants, the things you need, your mind probably goes to food, clothing, shelter, all that good stuff. And those are things that we need, but those are not the essential needs. That's not the baseline need of the human life and of the human existence. The most fundamental need, of course, is a need with regard to your soul, the need your soul has for salvation. And so the good shepherd saved your soul. Now, that's a reason then. There's a reason that we just sang from Psalm 22. Psalm 23 comes after Psalm 22. Those of you who can count that high probably already figured that one out. But I point that out not simply so we can do a little math refresher course, but also because there's a reason that 23 comes after 22. Psalm 22 is about the death and resurrection of our Savior. It is about his cry on the cross for vindication and the honor he receives from his Father by virtue of his work on the cross. Because there he saved the souls of his people. There he saved your soul from the power of sin. He redeemed you from the clutches of death by rewarding you with his reward, giving you his reward of eternal life and glory, which he earned by his perfect work, his perfect life, which he offered up on the cross for you. And so when David talks about his soul being restored, he is talking about the work of the Good Shepherd, John 10, verse 11, in restoring his soul from the pits of death, raising up the soul, the dead soul, the soul dead in sin and trespasses, restoring it from death to eternal life through his own work. He saved your soul, and having saved your soul, he leads you into sanctification. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. In the paths of righteousness. Because after all, that's your problem. You don't walk in the paths of righteousness, naturally. That's why we call you sinners. Right? We don't call you righteousers. First of all, I'm not sure that's a word. And second of all, that's not what people are. People are sinful. They're sinners. Down to the very root of their being. But when the Lord saves you from sin, he doesn't simply save you and then deliver you into everlasting glory. Some people would like it to work that way. But no, he wants you to learn righteousness, to learn holiness. And so the Holy Spirit who indwells you, the Holy Spirit whom he sent after his ascension, whom he sent down on the day of Pentecost, now lives inside all believers, and as he speaks through the word of God, then he directs you in the path that you should go. As a good shepherd, he directs you in the paths of righteousness to follow him, and that is how sinners become saints, how wicked people are sanctified, become holy. It is the leading of the Lord himself, of the good shepherd, through his Holy Spirit. And why does he do this? Let me just read verses 1 through 3 again. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Why? Why? Just stop right there. I know you all know it, but why? Why does he do it? He does all of these things for you. Why would he do all those things for you? Well, the answer is, well, he loves me. Well, yeah. I'm sure that's nice. But it's not what the text says. That's not what David says. It's not what Psalm 23 says, does it? For his name's sake, the Lord who made everything, the skies, the seas and all that in them is, the mountains, the valleys, who created this whole world and then everything else beside, which is quite a bit when you think about it. All of that, where is his glory for his name's sake? It is found in saving his people, choosing sinners, and turning them into saints through his own work. As our Lord says in John chapter 10, verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Why does God the Father love God the Son? There are a lot of reasons. But one of them is that he laid down his life for his sheep. That's why our Lord was raised up. That's why he was ascended into glory and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Because of that, His Father honors him. His glory is found in his suffering and dying for the sake of sinners. That is his glory. His glory is found in his shame. And so the glory of Christ is not simply in the resurrection and in his ascension and in his session, his sitting on high. It's in his cross. His glory is the cross, because on the cross was where he redeemed you, as he gathered you, restored your soul, and led you in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So this is why the 23rd Psalm comes after the 22nd Psalm. 22nd Psalm is high drama. It is opera. It is all power and pathos and glory and loudness, and everything is amped way up. It is the highest drama that's found in the Psalter. And then afterwards, we have the result of the 22nd Psalm. It's the 23rd Psalm, an idyllic, calm reflection on what has come because of the 22nd Psalm, because of that song our Savior sang on the cross. And so through his cross, the Good Shepherd still takes care of you. The Good Shepherd takes care of you, and the Good Shepherd protects you, verses 4 and 5. There is no fear at his side in times of danger. Verse 4 talks about fear. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And here's the thing. Yes, you've been saved from the power of sin and death, but unless you have not been paying attention, you still live in a world which is corrupted by sin and death, sin and misery, to use the language of our catechism. What is the valley of the shadow of death? It's where you live. I mean, I hate to be a downer, but that is where you live, in the valley of the shadow of death, where there is evil everywhere. Misery and sin, death, evil, sin and misery, everywhere. So the fact that you've been saved doesn't necessarily mean that you feel safe. And yet, what does he say? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Sin cannot overcome you. Death will not have the final word in your life. Yes, you struggle against sin. Yes, death is around you. You see your loved ones grow sick and die. You feel it in your own body, but death is not the final word. Why? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, you want to go down the rabbit hole of exegesis sometime. Try and figure out and read all the commentators on why he says rod and staff. And there's lots of theories about that, and I am no expert on the animal husbandry of the ancient world, and besides, my people are dairy people, not sheep people, and so I can't tell you, but I am here to tell you what I think. That is actually technically what the preacher does. And here, so why the rod and the staff? Why the rod and the staff? Because really, if you're carrying around two, what's the difference between a rod and a staff? I don't know either. And really, if you got a staff, you need a rod, or vice versa. Probably not. So why use the same word to talk about the same thing? Well, because if you think about it, the rod or the staff, it has two functions. One is to guide the sheep, and the other is to protect the sheep, if you will, right? So you got your staff, you're the shepherd, and you're going along, walking along, but with your sheep, and they start wandering off the path. And so what do? You say, here, sheepy sheep. Again, my people are dairy people. I don't know how they talk to sheep. But that is the first step, here, sheepy sheep. And then you got your dog, and this is hurting some of them, but then they don't want to fall. So you get a little tap on the side with your staff, little tap, and then keeps wandering off, and see a little harder nudge, and then doesn't go whack, right? You keep that sheep in line. But then something comes after the sheep. You take that staff and you whack it in the head, the wolf, the bear, the kitten, whatever it is, it's coming after the sheep. So it goes both ways, and that's really church discipline, if you think about it. That's what the role of church discipline, what our Lord does within the church, particularly through the preaching of the word. When I say church discipline, most people think, ooh, kicking people out of church, scary stuff. But that's not really, that is church discipline, but that's not the main way that church discipline is expressed in the life of the church. The preaching of the word is the first expression, it's the most common expression of church discipline. The preaching of the word is church discipline because it's through there that the Lord speaks to his people. And just think about it. What you come to church on Sunday, and what does a pastor say? Don't sin. You're like, oh yeah, I was going to sin. Thank you, pastor, for pointing that out to me. Right? That's church discipline. Now you're not going to sin. You got to come back in the evening because you forgot. But that's church discipline. You mean that little nudge, being directed. But there's also a form of protection that comes in the congregation through the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word, the faithful administration of the word. If you think about it, how the word is worked out in the life of the church, it's not just the pastor who's supposed to direct the church according to the word of God, it's the elders as well, because we're applying the scriptures that are about the grace of God and Jesus Christ. And so what is our church to be? What are churches to be? Well, they ought to be places where grace is expressed. And as grace is expressed, then sin is guarded against. The vanity and pride that so many people bring into the church. It's interesting. Sometimes that is worked out of them so that the church is not attacked by sin from within. Sometimes there's people who just come in with their agenda and they realize right quick they're just not going to work here because it's a church that's about grace. It's not about agendas. And so the people are protected. And you may think, well, how do I know I'm protected? I don't see myself being protected. Well, go talk to a sheep. Again, I'm from dairy people, so I'm just assuming that sheep can talk. There's cartoons where they do it, so I guess you can talk to sheep. So ask a sheep. Ask a sheep. How many times were you protected from a wolf attack? She said, well, I don't know. Because I can do a cow voice a lot better. Dairy people know that. Anyway, the sheep doesn't know. The sheep doesn't know how many times he's been protected because you don't know the things that don't happen. You don't know the attacks that have not occurred. You don't know how you've been protected in so many ways. And I think about that in terms of how the word of God works itself out in the life of the believer. And I think in particular of our young people, you know, who just take for granted the scriptures and sort of like, oh, okay, I got to go to church again. Went this morning, again this evening. What's the sermon about? Don't sin. Yeah, I knew that. Jesus came up again. Big surprise. That's you know. And yet, as it works its way into your life, you don't know that you're being protected. You don't know what you're insulated against. But I think about the many ways in which the believer is insulated against sin and error, and I'm put in mind of a time when I was in college, and I didn't know the Bible very well, and I got this dispensationalist tract. And I don't know where I found it. This is beyond a tract. This is like a little booklet, and it was this really hyper dispensationalism, and I was flipping through it trying to understand this because it made no sense to me, and I got to this point where I said, well, okay, so what happens is that there's going to be Jesus is going to come in the, or Jesus is going to rapture up, rather. Jesus is going to rapture up all the Christians in the premillennial rapture. Now, if you've grown up in a Presbyterian church, you children are going, what's the premillennial rapture? You don't want to know. I don't even understand it. But there's going to be a premillennial rapture. All the believers are going to be raptured up, and then everybody's going to be left behind. And then salvation is going to be by works. You're going to have to work for your salvation. And at that point, I read that thing, and I said, that was just wrong. I didn't know why it was wrong. And if you had locked me in a room with a dispensationalist pastor who knew all of his Bible verses and could chuck them at me, I know that I would lose that argument. I wouldn't be able to persuade him, but no way you're going to tell me that somebody can be saved by works. I'd read the Bible. No Bible expert, but I read the Bible. I knew nobody can be saved by works. You got to be saved by grace. There's not a single person in the whole Bible who could be saved by grace, saved by works. And if there's nobody in the Bible who could be saved by works, then nobody ever could be. Did I know why? Could I make the argument? Can you kids make all the arguments for why the Lord is sovereign over all things, that the Lord, in fact, is in control of your life? Probably not, and yet to know that is a great protection against error and sin. Now, you want to flesh that thing out, and you want to memorize your catechism so you get the answers in place, but that's how the Word of God protects you, guards you, keeps you fixed on the Lord, so that you need fear no evil. I honestly don't want to claim that I understand dispensationalism at all. I've always ever been really a very boring kind of Presbyterian in my heart of hearts. But I think I think I get the idea, at least, of the rapture. I'm just going to get sucked out of this world, because it's the valley of the shadow of death. You're surrounded by evil. And wouldn't it be great to just get out of it? And what does the 23rd Psalm teach us? What does the whole Bible teach us? You're not getting out. Sorry. You're here. You're here. You walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You're surrounded by evil on every side. So what? Honestly, so what? I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We fear no evil, not because you're strong, because you're weak. You fear no evil, not because you are bold and perfectly sanctified and are standing on the promises of God. No, because the Lord is with you. It's got nothing to do with you and everything to do with the Lord, the good shepherd who is with you, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. If you're following your shepherd, beloved, you can be, indeed, you must be fearless. There is no fear at the good shepherd's side in times of danger. And in fact, verse 5, there's extraordinary blessing at his side in times of danger. In verse 4, I talk about protection. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Kept protected, so I'm going to survive. And that's survival's good, but it's not great. But that's not what the Lord promises. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. It is joy. It's joy. It is the refreshing joy of knowing the Lord as your Savior, of being able to pray to Him, of Him speaking to you through His Word. It is oil poured on the head. That's what anoint with oil means. And that may seem odd. Who wants oil poured on their head? Because that actually seems a little strange. But at one point in my life, I wondered who would want to slab goop all over their hands. And then I moved to Colorado. And now I've got a little squirty jar of goop on my desk, because all winter long I'm doing that, because that's what it is. That's the same. We have a very similar climate to what David would have lived in. And the skin gets dry, and the oil moistens the skin. It brings back the flexibility. It soothes the cracked hands and lips. It's a relief. My cup runs over. The cup is not just full, but it runs over. It is more. You get more than you can possibly hold on to. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Sin and death aren't going away. Until you die or the Lord returns in glory, sin and death are not going away. And yet in the middle of it, the Lord prepares a feast. The feast of his presence, the feast of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in particular. You're not delivered out of this life. But you come to worship services where you are comforted and built up and reassured by the word of God, and where in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, in particular, the Lord demonstrates that he has provided and will provide for you all you need in this life and for the life to come. And so our Lord promises you more than fearlessness. Fearlessness is actually would seem like a pretty good deal, but it's more than that. With the Good Shepherd, you have joy. And so because the Good Shepherd is with you, you are completely secure. The Good Shepherd takes care of you. The Good Shepherd protects you. And the Good Shepherd is always with you. He is pursuing you all your life. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And every time I read this verse, I'm reminded of some friends of mine a number of years ago who had three kittens that were named Shirley, Goodness, and Mercy. And that's how scriptures get ruined. But I want you to think about that for a second. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. And I want you to think about that. Those two words, goodness and mercy. See, here's where the 23rd Psalm, due to familiarity, can become a little vague. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. So, like, good. What does that mean? What good mercy that's going to follow me? What are goodness and mercy? Those are divine attributes. That is to say, when I say divine attributes, I'd rather say those are characteristics of God. That's what divine means. It's God. It's an adjectival form of the word God. That's who God is. What is the Lord? Who is the Lord? He's goodness. What is the Lord? Who is the Lord God Almighty? He is mercy. And so what does David say? That the Lord will be following me all the days of my life. But in particular, the Lord as he is good, the Lord as he is merciful, not the Lord in his wrath and judgment, whom the world and the nations fear, but the Lord in his goodness and his grace. Because after all, how do you tell the difference between mercy and grace? He is following me, but it's more than follow. That word follow, think about it for a bit. When we think about follow, biblically, think about the Israelites followed Moses through the wilderness. And if you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the following of Moses was a bit like the following that the child does in the grocery store. And you look around, and if you're lucky, as Calvinists like to say, then the kid is there at the end of the aisle, way back behind you doing this. But probably is not even there at all, and you have to go run up and down the stores, because that's the following we're used to. That's the same kind of following that the Israelites did behind Moses. We're like, well, meandering behind, but no. The sheep are supposed to follow the shepherd, but what do we read? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. The Lord will follow me. And so the word follow is too weak. Too weak. Pursuing. Right there behind you. He will not let you go. He will not leave you. He will not abandon you or forsake you. The Lord will pursue you. Pursue you on your heels all your life. He doesn't let the sheep wander off. He is right there behind you, never letting you go, pursuing you all your life and living with you forever. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pull that apart. Because after all, this is a Psalm of David. So when David says house of the Lord, what does he mean? He means the tabernacle. The tabernacle, you'll remember, was that big tent that was built for worship. And in the middle of the tabernacle was a smaller tent, outer sanctuary, inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the Ark of the Covenant was the sign of God's presence. It was the Lord's throne there in the midst of his people then. The house of the Lord. I will dwell in the house of the Lord is literally the Lord's house for David. It's the sign where God lives, the tabernacle, which then was replaced during the reign of Solomon with the temple. It's the house of the Lord. It's where God lives. That's what David had in mind. Now, ask anybody under the age of 10 where God lives. Don't ask somebody over the age of 10, because you ask somebody over the age of 10, like, well, where does God live? Well, you know, it could be, where does the Lord live? And how are we to understand this? Ask somebody under the age of 10, they'll give you a straight answer. Heaven. God lives in heaven, which is the right answer. God lives in heaven. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The tabernacle, then, the temple, was a representation of heaven on earth. It was God's house. That's one way to understand it. If you want to understand the significance of the tabernacle, it is a representation of the heavenly throne room. It is heaven. It's where God lives. Surely I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What does David mean? I'm going to live in heaven forever. I'm going to live with God forever. I'm going to be in his presence forever. What does that mean? It means that this life, then, this life in the valley of the shadow of death, where evil is around you on every side, where there is every reason to fear evil, is not where you will walk or you will dwell forever. What does David have in mind? It's hard to say exactly. But as Jesus came as the good shepherd to fulfill the 23rd Psalm in John chapter 10, as he went to the cross and he was raised from the grave, and as the scriptures then reveal that indeed we shall live with the Lord forever, that at the end of this life, there is for those who die in Christ entrance into everlasting glory, into heaven itself, into the presence of the Lord, and then better on the last day, when you will be raised up from the grave as Jesus was raised up from the grave, as a good shepherd was raised up from the grave on the last day. When this world will end and we will rise up and the heavens will descend and the earth and the heavens will become one and we will dwell in the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens and new earth, in the heavenly city where there is no temple. There is no temple because the Lord is there. And there is no night because the Lamb of God is there and he is their light. David had something like that in mind, because that is the promise that is woven throughout the pages of Scripture. That the good shepherd is a good shepherd because he is leading you through this life to a destination. Because what good is it? What good is it to be protected? To be protected from fear, to be protected from evil, to be protected from sin, the power of sin and death, if you're not going someplace better? And that, then, is a comfort and assurance of the 23rd Psalm. You live with God forever. Now you live with God. Now you live with the Good Shepherd. He who has come in his Spirit to dwell within you, he who lives with you now in his church as we gather in worship and at this table in the presence of your enemies, live with him forever in heaven and in the end in everlasting glory. You see, the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, he himself is all your blessing. Therefore, beloved, rest secure because he is always with you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we give you thanks for your comforting presence with us, for the assurance that though we do live, as we know quite well, in the valley of the shadow of death, though there is evil all around us, yet you have not forsaken us. Indeed, you are with us. And we pray then that we might be made ever mindful of the rich blessings that we have in you, of the comfort and assurance and security which we have in you, of the table which is set before us by you, even in the presence of our foes. Our Lord, as we come this afternoon, in particular on the heels of a membership class, as some are preparing to join this congregation or make profession of faith, our God, we pray then that we might rejoice in the blessing of church membership and even church discipline, something which many people would disdain, but our God, we recognize is a means that you use to keep us safe, to protect us from the wiles of the evil one who would like nothing better than to lure the sheep off the path along which the good shepherd is leading us. Our Lord, we look to you and we pray that out of your goodness and grace, we would follow you as you follow us. We pray that you would pursue us with your goodness and mercy. We pray that you would pour out your love upon us, that indeed we may know by your grace, by your word, and by the working of your Holy Spirit, that we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.